Well, I hope you kept Judges 17 open. That would be helpful to have it before you this evening. We just sang in number 155, the last line of the first verse, speaking of Christ, describes and her confidence alone. Christ, the only confidence of the church. Wherever that slips, we end up with a chapter like Judges 17. When Christ ceases to be our confidence alone, when other things begin to be our confidence and our focus, then we end up with chaos in the church. And that's what we find at the end of Judges. Someone's likened it to driving on a skid pan. I've never managed to do that, but I've always fancied doing it. A big patch of tarmac where they flood it with oil or something like that. There's no lines, there's no highway code, there's no lanes. You just jump in the car and off you go, driving around on a skid pan, handbrake turns or anything you like, slides and skids. There's no rules, anything goes. You just slide around and enjoy the movement of the car or test the brakes or whatever else you do on a skid pan. It's just chaotic driving. And that would be a fair description of the rest of Judges that we're about to look at. Chapter 17, right to the end. These last five chapters. It's the kind of section of the Bible where you need to buckle up your seatbelts in order to drive it. Because it is quite literally all over the place. The first couple of chapters of the book of Judges gave us a diagnosis of the spiritual condition of God's people during this 300 years or so of their history before the kings were installed. And it was a bad and a poor diagnosis, spiritual decay, apostasy, turning away from God. We saw in those first two chapters the spiraling away of the spiritual energies and worship of the people of God, and they're turning aside to other gods. Then in the rest of the book, from chapter 3 through to last time, chapter 16, we've seen these major characters, the judges, the leaders, the rulers that God raised up through the book in these times to be these deliverers, these agents and messengers of God to lead his people against the enemy. And then we come to this last section. You don't often hear sermons, I suppose, from this last section of the Judges, 17 through to the end. Because it describes the chaos of the times. It's a view into the ordinary life of extraordinary, decayed, spiritually chaotic people. That's what you get. Think of it like this. Imagine a reporter spent a day with a politician, not a day when he was in Parliament, but just an ordinary day. Or imagine that reporter spent a day with a football manager, not on a day when he had a game, but just an ordinary day. Or imagine that reporter spent a day with an artist or with a writer or somebody like that, but just an ordinary day. To see what made them tick, to see what was going on behind the scenes, to see what an ordinary day was like for some of these people. Well, from chapter 17 to the end of Judges, you get this reporter spending time amongst the Israelite people, the people that ought to be focused on God and centered upon his salvation, with Christ, the deliverance of God, the covenant keeping of God, should be her confidence alone. But instead, what you find is the reporter unearths all kinds of things. All kinds of messes and chaos. These chapters are a behind the headlines look of a spiritually decayed people. And if we see any symptoms at all, or any signs, or any likenesses in these chapters to the way that we are today, or to the way our nation is, or our church is, then it ought to be a stark warning for us that we have the signs of spiritual decay in our land. Verse 6, I suppose, starts us off with a summary of chapter 17 and the rest of the book. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. There's no king right the way through the judges, but there were these temporary leaders, these temporary judges. But in general, there was no king, no law, no one to lead. Right. No right from wrong amongst most of the people. Moral chaos is rebranded under the charlatan cloak of individual freedom and anything goes. It's every man for himself. That's what verse 6 teaches. Everyone did as he saw fit. Many similarities, I suppose, with our day today. Just a quick note about the timing, the chronology of these last few chapters. You can't actually place them in time with the chapters that have gone before. Chapter 17 doesn't follow chapter 16 in time order. In fact, the rest of these chapters are quite probably early on in the period of the judges. They're just put at the end because they're annexed to the rest of the book in order to give us an insight as to what the times were like. These events with Micah didn't happen after Samson. Probably way before. But they're just general of the period. They're a typical day in the life of a spiritually decayed people. That's what they are. They're still historical narrative. They're not fiction. They're not just added. But it's just that they're not time-stamped. It's an undated entry in somebody's diary. Imagine you stumble across somebody's journal, and in most of the entries they have a date and a time order. Well, today was the day that the Twin Towers collapsed in New York. Well, immediately you'd know that was September the 11th, 2001. You'd know it because the time was stamped. But if you read another page in their journal, which wasn't date or time stamped, it's still an account. It's still a true account of that life. It's just not with a date on it. And that's what we have when we come to these latter chapters in the book. Chapter 17 is all about idols. They've been there through the book, idol worship. But here they take center stage. I suppose that's no surprise. We've all been made to be worshipping beings. None of us find it easy to shrug off God. I tried for years to shrug off God. But we don't find it that easy. We've been made to worship. If we turn our back on the covenant God of the Bible, we turn our back on Christ, we turn our back on the true way of salvation, we will find some other things, someone or other, to venerate or to worship or to look up to or to become obsessed by. Every human being wants to be obsessed, to worship, to be totally taken up with something or someone. Because we're made to be worshipping beings. So as we observe a people in this book that have slidden away from God, no wonder they install other things in his place. Idols, false gods, or maybe sometimes the worship of the true God, but in completely the wrong way. Let's have a look at the religious and the moral chaos. Many aspects we'll see describe our times in chapter 17. I want to pick out four things which describe the way that life goes when the worship of our true God slides away. First, I want to notice verses 1 to 3, that when worship of the true God fades, any law will do. Any law will do. Crime loses its stink. It loses its stench whenever you lose accountability to God. We're thinking about accountability on Wednesday, looking at what is true morality. What is the basis of Christian morality? Well, surely it begins with the fact that we have a holy God and we're accountable to him. And whenever accountability to God in his character, in his law, in his covenant, in his word, when that slips, then the basis for law, for right and wrong, it slides as well. Before verse 1, there's been a theft. Verse 1 to 2 describes it. There's been a theft of 1,100 shekels of silver. We came across 1,100 shekels before. That was the amount that the Philistines used to bribe Delilah, you remember. Every one of them offered 1,100 shekels, 13 kilos of silver to Delilah to bribe him to find out the truth about Samson's strength. There's been a theft. There's a lady living in the hill country of Ephraim, an Israelite lady, part of the people of God, and she's lost this big sum of silver. And it's an undetected crime. The Ephraim CID could not track down the person. They interviewed all the suspects, and they looked at all the evidence, they did their DNA analysis, and they didn't find who had taken this money, this silver. It was an undetected crime. And then suddenly one day, verse 1 tells us a man named Micah, presumably living near his mother, suddenly wanders into his mum's house. She's there eating her bourbon biscuit, drinking her tea, and he just throws into the conversation one afternoon, "Oh, by the way, mum, that crime last month, that 1,100 shekels of silver, that life savings you've been investing for your pension, oh, I stole it. I took it. It was me. I burst in and took it while you weren't looking." That's what he said there. That silver that was taken from you and about which I heard you utter a curse, I have that silver with me. I took it. This isn't Micah the prophet, by the way, that we have later in the Old Testament. It's not that Micah at all. But here is a man called Micah owning up that he'd stolen the money from his mother. What leads a man to steal from his mother? I don't know if any of you have stolen from your mum. I have to own up to the fact that I have. Not recently, you'd be pleased to know, but as a child I did steal from my mother. And perhaps some of us have. That's a tragic thing, isn't it? Many things, I suppose, lead a man to steal from his mother. It's quite a common thing, isn't it, for thieves to be related. It's not just strangers that burgle our house. Some of you have had your children perhaps steal from your purse. Some people in debt steal from their relatives. Some people on drugs. Some people under pressure, work pressure, life pressure. Some people with addictions. Some people who gamble. There are many reasons why people steal from their mothers. It's a tragic thing. It's a tragic thing here in the verse, here in this chapter. We're not told the reason he took it. He didn't own up to that. He didn't say, I've taken it for this reason, did he? He just says, I have it. I took it. It's me. We know she was upset to lose it because she uttered a curse, look, verse 2. It was a big sum of money. But for Micah, he thought nothing of it. My mum had it, I wanted it or needed it, so I just took it. He just walked away with it. And even here, though, he's owning up. Do you see any remorse? Do you see any apology? Do you see any sense of guilt? Do you see any sense of shame? Mother, I took your money. I'm humiliated. I shouldn't have done that. There's nothing. Mum, I took your money. It was me. Crime loses its stench. Guilt and shame are things that nobody speaks of anymore when we lose accountability to the God of heaven. Our day is just like this, isn't it? Any law will do in many ways. People take what they want and they think nothing of it. One of my duties when I was in logistics management was to search people on their way out of the premises. We all had to sign a contract to say we were open to be searched because we were warehousing other people's goods. So we all had to be searched on the way out. And often we would find people with things stuffed down their jackets or inside their pockets. Things from that they'd stolen from work. Toothbrushes and batteries and things from the stationery cupboard. And time after time after time the answer came, well, it doesn't matter. There are lots in there. You've got 1,000 pens. Why are you bothering I've stolen it? We've got 1,000,000 toothbrushes. You won't miss one. There's plenty of them. People think that. Employees steal time all the time, think nothing of it, don't they? Teens steal cars without any view of the consequences. Men steal the innocence of little children, boys and girls. People steal jobs from other members of their teams when they stab them in the back. Books are stolen from libraries at an alarming rate in our country. Most of us have stolen a pen or so from the office, I suppose, without realizing it. Or maybe we did. The old and the infirm get their money stolen by people that prey on their vulnerability. Maybe you've had some money stolen from your pension scheme. Lots of people have. In a world without God's law, this is giving us a little insight. In a world without God's law, the 8th commandment, thou shalt not steal, it's just not worth anything. It's worth less than the newspaper you eat your chips off. It's greasy and you throw it away. You have no reference. You don't even read it. You just throw it away. No one blinks an eye at stealing these days. Any law goes. You want it, you take it. That's the motto. It's a true sign that people are ignoring the true God. Widespread theft is a clue that God's accountability to God and the fact that there's no guilt. And look at the reaction of Micah's mother. That's bizarre as well, isn't it? It's not just the fact that he hasn't made a proper apology. The end of verse 2, then his mother said, "The Lord bless you, my son." I hope that wouldn't be your response when your son turns up and says, that £20 note that has been missing from your purse for the last 3 weeks, well, I stole it. Well, the Lord bless you, my son. That would be weird. That's a truly odd and bizarre response. It's a double underline of the absurdity of the days in which they're living. This moral chaos when there's no king and no law. First of all, she didn't rebuke him. She didn't tell him off for stealing it at all. She just said, good boy, well done, the Lord bless you for bringing it back. Doesn't mean a lot these days when people says, say God bless you, does it? Well, it's nice to know, son, that at least sometimes when you steal things off me, you're going to bring it back. It's trite, it's shallow, it's all wrong, isn't it? There ought to be a rebuke, a reprimand. Thankfully, he did bring it back, of course. We ought to be those that return things, of course. We ought to be checking out all the time, making sure we've paid our debts, paid our dues, given back what's not ours. Christians should be absolutely certain and secure about it. We should take the eighth commandment seriously, not to steal anything. In times of revival, people have returned things from years ago. The Isles of Lewis, the early 1950s, there was a revival amongst working class men. And some of them brought back tools from their workplace that they'd stolen 20 and 30 years before and had lived in their sheds. But they'd emptied their sheds out and brought them all back because God had convicted them when they become Christians. That trowel that's been yours for 30 years but wasn't yours in the first place, it ought to be brought back. And so they returned them. But there's another bizarre thing. And that is, look, verse 3, what this lady does with the money that's returned. She blesses him for bringing it back, and then she dedicates this returned stolen money to make an idol. Verse 3, when he returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother, she said, I solemnly consecrate my silver to the Lord for my son to make a carved image and a cast idol. I will give it back to you. She valued the money enough to utter a curse when it was stolen, but she was happy for it to be used to blaspheme the living God, to make an idol. Remember, this family is from Ephraim, one of the tribes of God's people. Should be centered on worship. It's amazing that she was happy for her money to be spent on that. I don't know about you, but it amazes me some of the things that Christians are happy to have their money spent on. It amazes me, as the people of God, some of the things that we spend our money on. It's amazing. It's a sign that there's no law amongst us. We need to recapture the principle that it's not just the tithes and the offerings we give to God that must be spent wisely and for his glory, but the 80 to 90% that we retain to live from, that should be used wisely and to give honor and glory to God as well. All of it is his money. Not just that which we give to the church. We live in a world where people would rather spend money on any kind of private entertainment rather than the honouring of God. That's effectively what happened to this man. Micah set up this little private entertainment world. It had a religious flavour to it, as we'll see in a second. But it was private. It was something that he just wanted to do. And his mum, she was a sponsor in this whole thing. Micah's mum's just like us in that sense. Her money being spent on that which lifts up others in the place of Almighty God. It's a sign of spiritual decay when any law goes and we don't even blink an eye. Second, let's focus on worship. Verses 4 to 5. When worship of the true God fades, there's any kind of religion and worship that will go as well. Not just any kind of law, but any kind of religion and worship. I don't know if you saw the news the day before yesterday about what's available on eBay this particular week. This man's selling on eBay the soul of the whale that died in the Thames a couple of weeks ago. Did you see it? The northern bottlenose whale. The man says on his post, I was accompanying the poor whale in his last journey, and he handed his soul to me. He asked me to sell it, so I can invest the money raised in other bottlenose whales, said the seller from Minneapolis, giving the whale the wrong gender. It was a lady whale. The latest bid is only $1, so you can bid for it if you like. They're selling other things. The watering can used to keep the whale alive on January the 21st was sold this last Wednesday for £2,050. The watering can that kept the whale alive. The seller describes the proud possession as 100% soul. He says he'll ship it anywhere in the world. This soul will only increase in value in the future, wrote the vendor. It's crazy. It's chaos. It's a fraud, isn't it? It's just a con. Selling the soul of a whale? Oh, in such religious and moral chaos that somebody will bid to buy the soul of a whale? It's absolutely ridiculous. Well, that's the kind of magnitude, order of magnitude of what's going on here amongst God's people in verses 4 to 5. The money has been returned, but look what he goes on to do with it. If we only had the first half of verse 3, the first half of the sentence, it would sound pretty good. We'd be encouraged. She says, I solemnly consecrate my silver to the Lord. Well, that would be great. If money comes back and she wants to consecrate it to God, well, that would be just wonderful. She could have just tithed it, couldn't she, to consecrate it to the Lord. But actually, she wants to give 18% of it, over 18%. I mean, tremendous. She wants to consecrate that to the Lord. But we've got the full sentence, 200 shekels. She wants to spend on an image, on an idol for Micah's house. Now, we've already seen the eighth commandment flushed down the pan, haven't we? You shall not steal. But here now, the second commandment is up for grabs as well. The second commandment of the Ten Commandments, you shall not make for yourself an idol. But she's willing for her money to be spent on an idol. She wants to honour God by making an idol. It's a topsy-turvy world. It's madness. People sometimes say it doesn't matter what kind of religion you practice so long as you put your heart into it. Well, she put her heart into this. They were very serious about it. They put money into it. A lot of money. And of course, it's not so, is it? It doesn't matter whether you put your heart fully into something. If it's not right, if it's not the right way of worship, then it counts for nothing. Worship must be in line with how God decrees it, how he regulates it. It's not true that any kind of worship goes, any kind of religion. But that's what we have here, moral chaos. Verse 4, he returned the silver and takes the 200 shekels and he gives it to a silversmith and he carves it into this image and the idol and they were put in Micah's house. He's got this private little shrine, verse 5, of the little corner of a room. There's his little shrine. He perhaps puts some fancy lighting from B&Q and he drapes some nice purple cloths and he's got his little ephod. An ephod, that garment that a priest should wear. And he's got his little idols. A bit like the end of the Gladiator movie. His idols are kind of his wife and his kids. And he's got his little shrine and he bows down and he prays to them. Anything goes. Any kind of religion's just fine. And he installs one of his sons as a priest. He just picks one of his sons. You'll do. You can kind of be in charge of my little shrine. You can be my priest to bring me to God. He's got his private little worship. His private little bit of religion. Religion's just a private matter, isn't it? Friends, when the worship of the true God fades, religion proliferates. It's not true that we're an irreligious society, is it? It's not true. It's everywhere. It's just not worship of the true God. And here they didn't just stop at the image and the idol. He's got this whole hog with his shrine, this ephod, his priest. Do you know, the name Micah actually means, who is like God? Question mark. Who is like God? God is so wonderful. He's so transcendent. He's so glorious. Who could possibly be like God? There's no one like him. He's utterly unique and special. Who is like God? And the man with that name, he celebrates by living in a way totally different, by making these little idols. To worship a God who's utterly incomparable. He made his own little religious community with his DIY religion. You can buy an Airfix kit from Woolies, can't you, and make your own little model plane. Make it yourself. Well, why not do that with religion? You can go down to B&Q and buy your paint and your wallpaper, your hardwood floor, your crazy paving. Why not just with religion? Why not do your own thing with religion? Can you see that what Micah did in his house and with his mother's help, it's exactly what's going on today. People are just bolting on. Well, we'll have a bit of Eastern Buddhism if we like. We'll just bolt that on too. We'll call it the emerging church. We'll reinvent what the worship of God's all about. Why don't we have some Celtic chants as well? And we'll have some of the East and the West, some of the old and the new. We'll put it all together. We'll sort of start again from scratch. We can do it these days. And we just recreate whatever we want to meet our own particular desires and needs. These semi-decent folks, they haven't declared themselves even here to be going after foreign gods. They're just deciding themselves how they should worship the God that they have imagined. They're rewriting all the rules and calling it church. And when that happens among the people that profess the name of God, it's a true sign. That worship has begun to slide. That worship of the true God has begun to fade. The word and the law of God have been sidelined. Gideon, you remember, got into great trouble when he made his ephod. Idols are breaking the commandment of God and incurring God's wrath. Installing a priest. Well, only God could choose the priests. It's set out very clearly. Only the Levites. More of that in a second. This man was going against God in a way that he thought was honoring God. Private worship, where not regulated by God's word, it counts for nothing. It shows the chaos and the spiritual decay of their times and of ours. Surely we see that in our land. Third, just to focus on the priest. When the worship of the true God fades, any priest or any minister will do. Verses 7 down to 13. Any priest or any minister will do, as well as any law and any religion. Religion's not just about things, but it's about people, isn't it? Every religion has its leaders, its holy men, its prophets. And Micah here was no different. To this private little sanctuary, he'd not only installed his son, which he had no right to do, because only God could do that. It's a special calling to be a priest. You can't just choose one of your sons to be a priest. The Lord called those who would speak for him. But then this wandering Levite turns up, verse 7. A young Levite from Bethlehem in Judah. He'd been living within the clan of Judah, and he's out on a stroll. We don't know why he left. We're not told the detail in verse 8, but he'd left that town in search of some other place to stay. No point in speculating as to why, because we've no idea. We don't know this man's name. We know a little bit about him from the next chapter, but we'll look at that next time. But here he is. He's wandering through. He comes from a great place, Bethlehem, got a great heritage and calling. He's a Levite, called of God to minister and to labor. He's from the tribe of Judah, the great tribe from which the Messiah, Christ himself, was going to come, the great high priest. Got wonderful spiritual heritage, but here he is wandering. Part of this specially chosen tribe, called to lead the worship of God. Deuteronomy 33 sets out that only the Levites should set their sacrifices. But just because he's a priest doesn't mean that he can do anything that he wants whenever he wants. Please don't think that somebody that's called reverend or somebody that has a robe or a dog collar is necessarily leading the people in accordance with God's word. You can be a reverend, a very reverend, even a right reverend, and be dishonoring God in the worship, can't you? Doesn't mean that those who purport to be leaders and priests and ministers believe the truth. This man was a qualified and serving and experienced priest, but he did things that were very wrong. Do we live in a day where those who are qualified and obvious and established and experienced ministers sometimes deviate from the word of God? I'm certain that we do. This man was taking part in false and forbidden worship. And why was he doing it? Well, he's doing it all for money, verse 10. Micah said to him, live with me and be my father and priest, and I'll give you 10 shekels of silver a year, your clothes and your food. This is a mercenary purchasing of a priest. Be my private minister. Do as I say, and I'll pay you. Micah had this kind of anarchist attitude to his shrine. He hires this mercenary priest for 4 ounces of silver a year. I don't know what you think about that as a wage for ministers. 4 ounces of silver a year, but that's what he's paid. Plus expenses, his food and his clothes. By the way, it comes back to haunt him the next chapter because he employs a mercenary priest here for a little bit of money. And next chapter he gets gazumped. Somebody bids more on his priest and steals it him from under his nose. But we'll see that next time. You can see what a large amount of money now the 1,100 shekels was that Micah stole, because he's only paying, what is he, 10? 10 shekels a year for the priest? Well, he stole 1,100 shekels. If you can live off 10 in a year, that shows you what amount of money that he stole. Well, verse 11, the Levite accepts. I don't know what he was being paid back in Bethlehem. It must have been on the minimum wage. But anyway, he accepts it in verse 11. And he accepts it, he agrees to live with him, and he becomes like one of his sons. Verse 12, he moves into his house, everything is tickety-boo. He becomes his priest, lives in his house, he's like one of his sons, and everything is just rosy. If we judged God's blessing on how easy things fell into place, then Micah is all right, Jack. But of course, that's a very wrong way to assess God's guidance and blessing, isn't it? More about that next week. Chapter 18 unfolds that. We have a very wrong view sometimes of God's guidance. We think that God is in something if everything neatly works according to our plan. And that's not always a sign that God is guiding us in that direction, is it? As we'll see next time. But Micah certainly thinks this is all absolutely fine. So he's got this false sense of peace and well-being from the words of the minister. Look at verse 13. Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me since this Levite has become my priest." How does he know that? This priest is involved in false worship. He's in an illegal place. He's not in God's temple. He's not worshipping according to God's law or God's standards. How does he know? Why has Micah got the peace? Well, it's a false peace. You know, words from a minister can be false peace. You hear it all the time. I've heard people say it to me. Well, you know, I felt so much better when the vicar said that to me. When the vicar said to me I didn't need to be saved because I'd always gone to church, I felt so much better about it. I'm certain that my grandmother is in heaven, though she never believed, because the vicar told me that good people like her, that served the Women's Institute for 40 years, the vicar told me that good people like her will be in heaven. And they take peace from it. That's exactly what Micah's doing here, from his false peace. The presence of his priest, he thinks, is a blessing from God. Whereas actually, it's false worship. What a terrible situation he's in, and he doesn't realize it. We can't judge the sanctity of a priest or a minister by what he wears or what he says to people. We can't. We must assess true worship based upon the desire for the living God, sanctity to his word, the centrality of the law and the covenant and the salvation and the gospel of Christ. That must be what we judge things by, surely. God requires obedience to his ways in order to worship him. Not anything goes. I ask this question: how can a man who denies the physical resurrection of Christ, how can he lead the worship of the risen Lord? As a country, we have thousands of people that stand up to lead the church who deny the physical resurrection of Christ. Or how can a man teach the suffering sacrifice of Christ who preaches the prosperity gospel that all who believe will become rich? How can we do that? How can a man preach the necessity of the way of salvation, a necessity to be born again, if every single person he ever buries, he says they're all in heaven, regardless of how they've lived and what they've believed? It's a false peace. And sometimes, tragically, it comes from the words of ministers and priests. And God is mocked and blasphemed in cases like that. Any kind of law, any kind of religion, any kind of minister or priest goes, it's a sign of true worship sliding, spiritual decay, spiritual chaos. When you see those signs, you can see that God is not being worshipped aright in the land. And my fourth point is a general one. Back to verse 6. When the worship of the true God fades, any kind of life goes at all. Any kind of life. It's not just law. It's not just worship and religion. It's not just installing of priests and ministers. But it's any kind of life at all. In this motto, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. We're going to see over the next few weeks that that's the recurring theme. That's the echo, the motto that goes through these chapters. It occurs on four occasions. Israel had no king. People did what they saw right in their own eyes. It's what was going on in the period of the judges. It was the motto of their times. And these are some of the results, and worse. We're going to get not just into spiritual chaos, but into moral chaos and family chaos and chaos amongst the people of God and anger and warfare and bloodshed and all sorts of chaos. Because there was no king and everyone did as they saw fit. But friends, isn't it true that in our land we have no king, spiritually, morally, ethically? Who leads us? We have a monarch. We have a queen. She's served us well in some ways. Always referring to the Lord in a Christmas broadcast, I know. Being a regular in church, I know. Standing up for the distinctives of the Christian faith, in some senses, I know. But who looks to our monarch to be shaped and fashioned by her belief and her vision and her rule? She only visits Parliament once a year for the Queen's speech. She's never consulted. She doesn't comment on anything of importance. She's a symbol, a figurehead, a tourist attraction. But she doesn't influence our lives. We can't say that because Britain has a Queen, people are living according to God's word. We can't say that. Verse 6 could be exactly true of our time. In these times, people have no king, and they do just as what seems right to them, as they see fit. In the world of ethics, who's going to decide how we treat embryos in research? What about human cloning? These are issues that are on our agenda week in and week out, aren't they? What about euthanasia? People are now going from this country to other countries to be assisted to commit suicide. What about those ethics? Do we have anyone leading us back to the Word of God? We're mocked when we speak the Christian view on these subjects. We live in a land, in a time, where people do as they see fit, without reference to God's word and God's law, by and large. In terms of morality, it's the same. Who will apply the same rights to the unborn children as to those that are already born? Very few in our day. What about in matters of religion? Who will actually say, who will dare say that the way someone else does it is actually wrong? No one will dare say that these days. Who's prepared to go to the burning stake or to the prison cell to defend the word of God on every issue? Who's prepared to do that in our day? To say that God's revelation is right and precise and the teaching of Christ is relevant and for our day, even on unpopular subjects, let's say homosexuality and others. Who's prepared to do that? Isn't it so that we have no king and people do as they see fit in our age? Any kind of life goes at all. That's the land in which we live. We could go on and on with examples. I've just picked a few out. The truth is that in anything that's vaguely close to home, to our personal life, our personal choices, our personal character, no one leads us. No one governs us. We have no king. The majority of us will not say, this is whom we will serve. Come what may, I will trust and follow him. So it was in the time of the judges. And so it is in the prevailing tide of our day. But friends, it should never be the case for the servant of Christ. These descriptions of moral, religious, legal and personal lifestyle decay should never be symptoms of the people of Christ. We have a king. He's a great king. He's the only king. He's the everlasting king. He's a king who's come to our world. He's a king who's breathed out the law. He's a king of righteousness and of justice and of holiness. We do not, we cannot, we must not reinvent his laws or add new ones, fancy ones, just to satisfy our own particular interests or our styles of worship. We cannot, we must not redesign worship to suit the tastes of our time or just to accept anyone at all to lead us. We cannot do that. With every bone in our body, we must be willing to say, I will subject all that I am to the kingship of Christ. It's the only antidote to this spiritual decay that's on every side around us. Will you submit every bone in your body, every thought, every cell in your mind, every sinew of your flesh, yes, even bringing your body into subjection? Will you commit everything that you are to subject yourself to the kingship of Christ? Will you do that? All true disciples will do that. All true disciples will say, I have a king. I will not do as I see fit, but I will live to honor my king in everything, whether it costs me, whether I am alone, whether I stand against the flow and the tide of society, whether it sends me to the gas chamber, whether I'm removed of my ministerial position, whether I lose my job, whether I'm laughed at by my friends, whether it means I'm poor because I'm giving what I ought to give and honouring God as I ought to give. All true disciples will consecrate everything they have afresh to serving the true and the righteous King. Body, soul, mind, strength, heart, energy, vision, focus, career, family, churchmanship. Are we ready? Are we willing to surrender like that. Our King surrendered his body to the cross to win us for himself, to prove the faithfulness of his covenant love. He will not abandon his people. Why are his people so willing to abandon their King to this moral and religious chaos? It's a mess around us. It's a mess in the Judges. May it not be a mess in our lives. May we see the signs of decay, reconsecrate our hearts to the King, and count his word and law and will to be our guiding light through all of our days, whatever the society is around us. And may Christ be honored in our midst, not wrapped with dishonor, as we see in these days. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that your kingship is supreme. And we confess and repent of the slipping and the sliding and the decaying of the sanctity of our devotion. It's so in the land, it's so often in the church, because it is often in our hearts, in mine, in ours. Forgive us, Lord, for our anarchy and our selfishness. We know that our greed is idolatry. We know that we must take up our cross, denying ourselves and taking up our cross daily to follow Christ. We pray, O God, that it might never be said of us that they did what they saw fit. We ask you, Lord, to move amongst your people, not just here in our church, but across the land and across the nations. We pray for a move of reviving power amongst the church of God, to be absolutely committed to your rule and kingship and to honor you with our worship. We pray that you would purge us and cleanse us. We pray that you would rebuke us and challenge us. And we pray, Lord, that the church would be purified, that we might know true worship, times of refreshing from the Lord, and that we would never set ourselves up or anything else involved in the life of our church that would dishonor you, our great and glorious King, and call many from the pagan world around us, with religion proliferating, rescue many. We would ask you, Lord, rescue many from false private shrines and religion in Islam, in Catholicism, in liberal Christianity, in all kinds, other faiths too. Would you rescue them and bring them under your law and your word and under the saving grace of the precious and glorious Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. May the cross reign and tower over history as the place where sinners are reconciled to God. And may we ever, ever live to please and honor him, our risen Savior. We ask it for ourselves and for our land. In Jesus' name. Amen.